Mark chapter 9. I promise you'll get to fellowship after church. I promise. All right. It's almost like we've been snowed in our houses for a week and are like starved for human contact. All right, well, we're still in this section of Mark that is kind of the crucial central section. And really, it's the section that is bracketed by the two healings of the blind men. And this central idea of understanding and truly seeing Jesus for who he is really starting to come to a head, come full circle for us. And so this section, just for your notes, for your personal study, this section runs from chapter 8, verse 22, through the end of chapter 10. The beginning of chapter 11, we've arrived at Jerusalem. All right, but this section that we're in, and it's always good to know not just the context of the book that you're in, but kind of the section, if it's a longer book, the smaller section of the book that you're in, just to kind of see what's... Because Mark, as we've seen, is very intentional about the way that he structures these things and orders the story, the way he tells the story. And so I just want to read, actually, verse 1 of chapter 9, and then pray, and then we'll walk through the chapter. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Father, thank you again, once again, as we approach your word. Thank you that it has come down to us. Lord, thank you for the gift of revelation. Lord, thank you that you don't stay hidden, that you reveal yourself and you want to be known by us. And so, Lord, we want to receive that, and we truly want to know you, Jesus, through this gospel. Thank you that you've been with us up till now and that you'll continue to be with us as we open the word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this section, chapter 8, 22 through the end of chapter 10, depicts the journey of Jesus with his disciples to Jerusalem. So you'll notice that there's a lot of markers that they're traveling, and as they were going and as they were on the way and as they were passing through this town. This is now on the way to Jerusalem. Luke stretches this section of Jesus' ministry out 10 chapters, really chapter 9 through 19 is the journey to Jerusalem. But here in Mark, it's kind of the central, the middle section. And Jesus here is really concerned with two primary things. That is revealing his final destination in Jerusalem and the climax of his ministry, which will be to die, to suffer and to die, and also to rise. And then the second thing that he's concerned with is he's really concerned with teaching his disciples the core doctrines of discipleship, what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus. In light of this plain uncovering that we saw last week, he's speaking to them plainly now. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go there, I'm going to suffer and die, and after 3 days, rise. Okay? And there's no filter anymore. There's no parable to filter this through. It's just, and they're still not getting it, okay? So every time, there's three times in this section where Jesus says exactly what's going to happen, right? He foretells his death to Peter. He does it a second time. Then he does it a third time. And now they're in Jerusalem, all right? And there are also five kind of mini teachings that he gives to his disciples on the way. Most of those are in chapter 10. But the last part of chapter 9, verses 30 through 55, are an extended block of teaching. And here Jesus is teaching kind of the core, some core values for relationship within the kingdom. And we'll look at that here in a second. And so that's Jesus' primary purpose in this section, to plainly declare the end goal of his ministry. Because it's not making sense, right? The way in which he's going to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth is going to be to die. That just doesn't make sense. That does not compute. to his followers, even his most sincere followers who want to know, who want to understand, it's not computing. And it really won't until he rises from the dead. But here in chapter 9, in the beginning of chapter 9, we have a second kind of piece of the puzzle that Jesus is going to give, not all of his disciples, but three of them, Peter, James, and John. We just read, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, there's a lot of debate about what does that even mean, right? Why do the gospel writers record that? What does that mean for the timing of when the kingdom of God comes? Does this mean that, you know, as the end of John says, that maybe there was people, some of them weren't ever going to die until Jesus came back? So there's a lot of different options you could. I think it's fairly simple. I think that what Jesus is referring to here is the resurrection. All right, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, at that point the full power and the full inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth was complete. All right. So here in this transfiguration, which is a key story in all the story of the gospel, Jesus is giving them, just like he's foretelling his death and his suffering, he's foretelling his resurrection and the power that's going to be revealed when Jesus is raised from the dead. And he brings just three of his disciples with him up on the mountain. And it says after 6 days. So that's a pretty specific amount of time, right? After 6 days. I think one reason that he says that is to connect it to say, like, this is kind of the same story. Like, he's telling them that he's going to die, but he's also going to show them his glory, right? And Jesus is doing this. Remember, we have the whole story, but walk with him with his disciples. They're not quite getting it. They're not seeing the whole picture. Jesus is now telling them plainly about his death and then telling them he's going to rise. But Jesus, I thought we were going to, you know, I thought the kingdom of God was to come in glory and power. And it is, but not in the way that you think. And so Jesus is equipping his disciples with the knowledge they need to, once these things happen, really see him for who he is. Does that make sense? He gives them an experience of his glory so that when he rises from the dead, the light bulbs will go off. Oh, this is what he was saying. Okay? So Jesus, through this whole section, is giving them the experiences and the teaching that they need to be able to carry on the work once he's dead, once he has been raised, and once he has ascended to the Father. And it's really, really interesting. Let me just say. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 link the story of the Transfiguration to Jesus' first plain foretelling of his death and suffering. Okay? After 6 days. Now, this is also in Exodus 24, verse 15. I mean, this whole section, when they go up on the mountain and the cloud comes down and even Moses himself appears and Elijah, this whole thing is an allusion to so much of the Old Testament. All right, so much of the Old Testament is coming to a climax here with Jesus on the mountain with his disciples. And this detail of 6 days in particular, in Exodus 24, verse 15, it says that when Moses is going up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, right, to receive the law and the plans for the tabernacle, Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. All right. So after 6 days, it says Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. By themselves. This is just like Moses. He went up by himself. Nobody else wanted to come at that point. They were going to stay down at the base of the mountain. He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And if you are a Jewish reader of this, I mean, there are just fireworks going off, links to the Old Testament, right? All over the place. The prophetic portraits that we get of the glory of the throne of God, the Moses story, Elijah, all these things. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So this is a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. Just like the baptism in the beginning marked a significant moment, a starting point. All right, now the ministry of the Son of God on earth has begun, and the voice comes out from heaven. And in at his baptism, the voice is addressing you. That's Jesus. You are my beloved Son. In Mark's gospel, I think Luke's is the same. I think Matthew says, "This is my beloved Son." But Luke and Mark both record the voice saying, "You are my beloved Son," indicating that that voice was a validation for Jesus, for the man Jesus, of who he was. All right? You are my beloved Son. Okay? Now this, the Transfiguration, parallels that, where there's a voice from heaven, same sort of thing, but now it says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so the voice isn't validating for Jesus his identity, it's validating Jesus' identity for his disciples. Who is this? "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Turn real quick. And we forget sometimes that these things are connected. All right, so Peter was on the mountain. He was one of the three. Peter also wrote a letter, wrote a couple letters that we have in our New Testament. In his second letter, in chapter 1, listen to what Peter says. I mean, this was a significant moment for Peter. It must have been, right? It was designed to be a significant moment for his disciples. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God coming in its power." Right? What's Peter talking about that he's made known to them? The power, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the power of his resurrection. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So this moment became an important touchstone for Peter when he was teaching people about who Jesus was. Listen, it was granted to me to go up on the mountain and to see the glory of God. And I saw it with my own two eyes. And so I can tell you that what we're telling you, what we're teaching you about this man, Jesus, about who he is, we were with him and we saw it. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, so Peter said this, I mean, we saw it. So he's an eyewitness. But something that occurred to me as I'm reading through this week is that Peter is also, he's testifying to what Jesus did and giving him this experience on the mountain. But he's also following Jesus' example. Because look at verse 15. He says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Do you see what Peter's saying to his readers? "I'm going to make every effort to teach you in a way that at any time after my departure, once I'm gone, you will be able to recall these things." This is what Jesus is doing at this point in the Gospel of Mark. He is making every effort for his disciples so that at any time after his departure, they may be able to recall these things. Peter himself, in teaching his readers, is able to recall these things, right? I was with him on the Holy Mountain and he showed me something and I've never forgotten that. And I heard it and I saw it. And I'm making every effort so that you can hear it and see it through my testimony so that you too will be able to recall these things. I thought that was pretty cool. Peter, I mean, he came a long way, right? He didn't tell his readers that. And you know what else I said on the mountain? I said, why don't we, I guess this is it. The kingdom of God has come, so let's set up camp. And my friend Mark wrote it down, he made sure to include that. But this is my letter. I don't need to tell you all that. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I mean, so this was an awe-inspiring event. The glory coming down, the voice coming out of the cloud. This was the kind of event that happened on Sinai, right? That the people were just trembling at the base of the mountain. Don't come any closer, all right? And Moses came down. Remember, he was transfigured. He was shining. His face was shining. The cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around. Now, this is interesting. Suddenly looking around. So all this happens. And Moses and Elijah, let's make three tents. And then suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So everything kind of, and then it, and it's done. And they're looking around and it's just Jesus, the Jesus they know, the man they know. Probably not, you know, shining, dazzling white anymore. He's back to his humble self, right? His human self. Oh, okay. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. There was something about the resurrection that Jesus wanted to communicate them to them, but they had to, they said, all right, once I am raised from the dead, then you can tell people. Then the whole picture will be able to be, you'll have the end from the beginning. And then you can start to explain to people what you've seen. Because if you explain it now, there's going to be just as many opinions about what's going on as there are people. I mean, that's one thing that we've seen through the whole gospel. Anytime Jesus does something, people have their own take and their own opinion, their own interpretation about what it is. And he says, don't tell anybody about this. Don't even tell them that you think that I'm the Messiah. Because that word is going to mean different things to different people. Your testimony of this experience is going to mean different things to different people. It's going to mean one thing to the Pharisees. They'll probably call you blasphemers and heretics and want to kill you. It's going to mean something else to the crowd. It's going to mean something else to the Herodians. So just hang on. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. What does he mean, rise from the dead? They still think he's speaking kind of figuratively. Like, what? Rising from the dead. Is this sort of like the seed that goes into the ground? You know, what is it? Rising from the dead. And so they have their own questions. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And there was some, you know, at the end of Malachi, there's a mention of Elijah coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so they were like, so we're trying to piece this together. And we saw Elijah, but we don't see him anymore. And now it's just you, Jesus. But what does it mean that Elijah is going to come? And there was also a scripture in the Old Testament, a very well-known and beloved scripture to the Jewish people. And it was one of the foundations of their prophetic hope. And it says at the end of Deuteronomy that the Lord says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among my brothers. And listen to him. Right? That's what it said in Deuteronomy about the prophet that Jews were looking for that was going to be raised up who was like Moses. When this prophet appears, we're to listen to him. That's one of the things God was saying. Hey, listen, here's Moses. But I'm telling you, listen to this guy. He's the one like Moses. And as for Elijah, well, the parallels between him and John the Baptist, I think, have already been established. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Listen, guys, you got to get the picture here. Elijah came, and his head ended up on a silver platter. The Son of Man is here, and he's going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. So, now they come down from the mountain. All right, so this great mountaintop experience, glory of God, and then shoop, and all they see is Jesus only. Okay? And then they come down, and here we go. We got our disciples. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd, and then they saw the scribes arguing with them. Kind of our big three of the audience of Jesus' observers, right? His disciples and the crowd and the scribes. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, ran up to him and greeted him. And so what's happening here, so he's going to heal a guy who has an unclean spirit, a mute and a deaf spirit, this boy. But the way that this miracle story is told is it's all about, it's in a unique spot. It's like, why is that here? We're doing the miracles in the first half, and then we could see kind of what they were about, displaying the authority and the power of Jesus. Here, it's not so much that. Right, the point really isn't the authority and the power to do the miracle. There's a few different nuances here that I want to point out. First of all, I mean, it's really about his disciples. His disciples were trying to perform an exorcism on this, but they couldn't, right? And so people were getting mad, and then the scribes got involved. And there was these arguments going around. Jesus says, what's going on here? And this is another time where he kind of sighs. And just think of the Old Testament allusion here, right? When Moses comes down from the mountain, what's going on? Everybody's worshiping God and having a good time. No. Everybody's going in every different direction. Everybody's doing whatever they want, whatever they think. They're like, as for this Moses character, we don't know what he's doing. But we need gods to worship. Aaron, why don't you make us gods to worship? And Moses comes down and he hears a commotion. And, right? I mean, Jesus has just been with God and he comes down and they don't get it. They don't see. They've never seen. Right? From all the way back to that first faithless generation. The one that died in the wilderness. Here we're still faithless. He answered them, "Oh, faithless generation." All right, that's Exodus language. That's this generation is going to die in the wilderness. This generation saw the miracles that I did, came through the sea, ate the heavenly bread, and still tested me, still didn't believe me, still didn't trust me. And here he is. Here is Jesus, the one who is delivering them from evil powers, left and right, who is feeding them with heavenly bread, heavenly wisdom, and still. And he is the embodiment. He's the fulfillment of all those things. He's the real deal. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. When they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground. And then he says, if you can do anything, this boy's father, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, so he goes from, oh, faithless generation. And then the guy says, yeah, but if you can do anything. And Jesus says, of course I will. Of course I will. This is the love of God. This is the long suffering. This is the hesed of God. They still don't get it. It's been thousands of years and they don't get it. And you know what? Let's help. They ask, they're desperate. We have compassion on them. Jesus is walking in lockstep with the Father. He can be completely flustered with the response of the people. And yet, in the same breath, say, of course, I love you. Of course. All things are possible for one who believes. And he's making an appeal here, but just trust. Just believe. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, and I think it's a great statement of the state of humankind. I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus, I see you. This is like that, the man who sees, but it's like trees walking. I see you, but man, I got this thing in me that just doesn't really believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. And then he rebukes the unclean spirit, comes out of him. It says that the boy was like a corpse. And then Jesus raises him up. Most of them said he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Resurrection. The way that Jesus performs this miracle, he says, we're bringing from the heavenly mountaintop down into just the confused morass of humanity. We're bringing that down here. And here's what it looks like. We're in a disappointing situation, but someone really needs help. And so the kingdom of God comes here and resurrection life comes into this household. Right? He comes down into this confused situation and it's frustrating, but someone is there who really, really wants to believe. And he says, okay, resurrection life. And so the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You have to ask, like, what were they doing? You know, what were they trying? And it's not like Jesus is saying, you didn't say the magic words, right? That's not what he's saying. It wasn't sort of some sort of spell or incantation that they were missing out on. He was simply saying, guys, constant communion with the Father is the way we bring the resurrection into the earth. So remember, Jesus is doing things now that he wants his disciples to be able to remember later after his departure. So he's showing them the glory of God, but then he's bringing it down into the confusion. And this is what they really need, right? I think this is even a greater revelation and transfiguration for them, for the disciples. This is a greater teaching moment than even being with Moses and Elijah in the glory cloud on the mountain. Bringing that down. How do we bring that down? When we look around and it's not glory cloud and Moses and Elijah anymore, and it's just Jesus, the guy that we've been. Now what? Jesus, how do we? Why can't we minister here? Constant communion with the Father. Prayer. It's got to be done through prayer. It's not this magic kind of work that you, well, I didn't pray enough. I've got to pray more. No, it's, and this is just like faith. He said, no, if you just have a little faith, and if it's real faith, boom. Right? If you just, if you're in communication with the Father, boom. So he's saying, whatever you were doing, it wasn't prayer. You were probably responding to the demands of the crowd, or trying to maybe prove something, or trying to carve out your little opinion in this argument that was going on. Well, that's not how we bring the kingdom of God into the confusion of mankind. We see the need and we release the power of God through compassion to the people who are desperate for it. And you can't notice that unless you are in prayer. Right? Jesus came down and he was in prayer. And the heart of God was grieved at the faithlessness, but the heart of God was moved with compassion for this kid. Both things. And if you're not in prayer, you're going to get blown around. This confused mess of people is going to chew you up and spit you out, just like they did the disciples. And so Jesus is saying, listen, guys, this is how we come down the mountain. This is what we come down to. But this is how we bring what's on top of the mountain into the earth. Isn't this good? This is how we bring it down. This is how we bring the resurrection life and the glory into the confusion. We maintain a state of prayer. We see things like God sees them, and we move, and we exercise authority in conjunction with the Father's heart. So imagine the disciples after Jesus rose from the dead, and man, they're called to bring the gospel into the earth, which is another thing he says later when he's teaching them about the end time, but after he leaves, what's going to happen? It's going to be wars and rumors of wars. But he says, but the gospel, man, guys, we're just getting started. The gospel has to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Like, my resurrection isn't like, boom, kingdom of God, boop, now it's a... No, we've started something. Remember all the seeds that went into the ground? Well, guess what? A seed has gone into the ground, and it's going to grow. And now you guys know. Now you see the full picture. They went on from there. So, but they still don't. They don't. All right. So, come down from the mountain, have this great miracle, but it's really a teaching moment, a core memory being formed for the disciples. And then they went on from there, passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know. He was teaching his disciples, saying, guys, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. At this point, they're like, guys, I don't want to ask. It sounds to me like he's saying he's going to go die in Jerusalem. But I don't want to sound silly if I ask him that's what he really means. Right? They couldn't get it through their heads. And they came to Capernaum. I love this. This is a great little subtle way of telling this. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? It's after the fact. We don't hear him discussing this. We just hear that Jesus knew what they were discussing on the way. But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Oh. And then he takes this opportunity. He doesn't address, he said, all right, guys, listen. The kingdom of God. First of all, it's being inaugurated by the death of its king. Right? And so what kind of kingdom are we talking about here? A kingdom where it matters who's the greatest? A kingdom where status matters? Guys, this is a totally different thing. Remember, take up your cross. What it looks like to the world is something completely opposite. It looks like the worst thing. And so naturally, the order of things, the economy of the kingdom is that if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So we're back to this upside down. What the phrase take up your cross represents, it's being fleshed out here. If you want to be first, you got to be last. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So then he's got kind of three little sections in this block of teaching on discipleship. And basically what he's fleshing out is how upside down the kingdom of God is. And what constitutes membership in the kingdom of God? Well, if somebody is coming in my name, if somebody has given up everything, don't stop them. Don't wall yourself off from them. So first of all, he's talking about just generally humility with one another. It's like, guys, you were talking about with each other, who was the greatest? And then he says, then John says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus says, "No. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." That doesn't mean that they're against you. "For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." That's a really great thing. We don't have time to go into that right now. The idea that no reward is lost. That everything that we do, no matter how small, to love the body of Christ, God sees it and will reward it. That's a nice little thought. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," and he's probably talking here about his disciples, right? He says, you guys need to become like a child. "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to fall away," and again, remember, he's painfully aware that he's going to leave his disciples and, you know, give them everything he can to equip them for the work that they're going to, but they're going to have enemies and false teachers. And Peter's letters talk about this. Paul's letters talk about this. False teachers are going to come from all over the place and try and cause these little ones who believe in me to sin. And then he says things that we see in other gospels in different places, but it's kind of a group of teachings just about really being completely given to the kingdom, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. This is hyperbole, right? I wouldn't go ahead and cut off your hand. That's probably not the correct application here. But it's hyperbole. When what he's saying, he says, listen, just like I told you, if you try to save your life, you're actually going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to actually find it. Hey, listen, there's nothing you can sacrifice. There's nothing you can give up. There's nothing you can chop off that is going to be worth anything in light of the kingdom of God. Right? It'd be better for you to come into the kingdom. If something's causing you to sin, get it out of there. You're not losing anything in the long run. Even if it's your own hand, you're not going to be losing anything in light of the kingdom of God. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes get thrown into hell. If you save your life, you will actually lose it. Don't preserve, don't hang on to anything that you think is worth hanging on to. If it is causing you to sin or to fall away, to compromise on Jesus only. And then he says some kind of confusing things about salt. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost the saltiness, how will you make it salty again? have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So he kind of comes back full circle to they were arguing with one another who's going to be the greatest. And he comes all the way back to, guys, have salt among yourselves, meaning be flavored like the kingdom. And this thing of humility, this thing of the greatest is the least, and the least is the greatest, and the last shall be first. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Don't argue about who's the greatest. So really that chunk of teaching is in response to them arguing about who's the greatest. And he talks about all sorts of, you could spend a lot of time in there and unpack the principles of discipleship that he's. But again, he is trying to equip them with the teaching and the experiences and the memories that they need so that after his departure, they may at any time be able to recall these things. Right? The same thing that Peter talks about that he's doing in his letter, Jesus is doing here. All right, so that brings us to the end of chapter 9. And there's a lot in there. There's a lot. And something that was really cool, and I want to encourage you all to do this, is to actually go and read through Peter's letters with this particular section in mind, chapter 8 and 9, including the teachings. Go and read, even if you just get 1 Peter, go and read and see if you can see how much of that can be traced back to some of these teachings and experiences that Peter had with Jesus. It's really neat. Once you really dig deep into this, the idea of faith, the idea of bringing the heavenly reality of who Jesus is into a world that doesn't look like Jesus is on the throne of all of this, right? There's still all kinds of things happen. In fact, people hate us and people despise us. This has all been, we've been prepared for this. Peter tells us, we've been prepared for this. Jesus is telling us this, and we're explaining to you that this is part of the deal. All right. So that's what I want to challenge you to do. We're talking about the life of the kingdom, the life of a disciple, and what Jesus was trying to equip his disciples with so that once he had been raised from the dead, it would make sense to them, and so that through their lives, through their teaching on who Jesus was, they would be able to get it right. And so that we could be able to know Jesus in that way. All right. I am looking forward, and please tell me, I would love to hear some feedback on what you notice in Peter's letters that kind of are rooted back in this section when Jesus is teaching his disciples. Let me just read just a little bit of it, all right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hey, we can say it now. We can go out and tell people now. You know, Jesus said, don't tell everyone. It's ready to be revealed. We can show people the whole thing now. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is a guy who knows very well the glory and the not glory, and understands how those two live in conjunction with each other in this last time, in these latter days, right? He understands it. Hey, we're living now, and we don't see it all worked out yet, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus only. This is a guy who was on the mountain and saw the glory and then came down and saw the mess and saw Jesus navigate his way through that. Amen? So what an awesome chapter. Going up the mountain, coming down the mountain. That's what it means to be a disciple. To be with Jesus, to know the glory and the power of the resurrection, to be transformed by that, and then to somehow live in this world in light of that. Man, we need Jesus. He's the only one that could really do it. He's the only one that could sigh at the faithlessness of the generation and then reach forth in compassion and drive out an evil spirit. Right? I believe, help my unbelief. What a great summary of the tension that Peter is talking about here. We believe, but our faith is tested. Help our unbelief. May that testing never give way to unbelief. Amen?